canopy. You raise up kings and presidents and reduce princes to nothing. For you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you, for your power is incomparable. And yet you've called us your children and shown us your kindness and compassion. You have made us your beloved people. You are the high and holy God whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. But you're also the gracious and compassionate God who stoops down tenderly to the humble and contrite in spirit. Lord, we pray that you would be near us today. We come before you with many cares and concerns upon our shoulders, and you have told us to cast them all on you. So we pray you would help us to do just that. Help us to give up our spirit of independence and instead to look to you as the only one who can deliver us from our trials. Lord, we lay down before you our concerns about the world in which we live. We confess that we quickly forget your power. There is so much that seems out of control, that is out of our control. We pray that you would remind us that nothing is beyond your control. Even the death of a sparrow is under your care. How much more is the death of one of your saints precious in your sight? Lord, we quickly forget your love as well. Today, we pray, place our lives and the lives of those we love in your hands. We trust that you are indeed good, and you will do us good, even though we may not be able to understand how these particular circumstances are good for us. So, Lord, we lift up those who are sick amongst us, whether with colds and flu or more serious ailments. We pray that you would keep their bodies and their hearts. We pray you would give us strength and faith in you in the midst of our bodily weakness, that you would surround us with your care. We pray for wisdom for doctors to prescribe the right course of treatment, for gentleness and care for nurses to ease the pain and suffering. And Lord, we pray that you yourself would show yourself to be a healer in our midst. We pray too, Lord, for those who are struggling in their relationships. We pray for marriages that are under stress. Lord, it is hard for sinners to live with each other in close proximity without constantly damaging each other, and we are all sinners. So, Lord, we pray that you would grant husbands and wives the grace to love and forgive one another their many sins. We pray that you would enable us to be a blessing to our spouses as we live together in an understanding way. We pray, too, for our families, for children at odds with parents and vice versa. Lord, we pray that you would enable those of us who are parents to lead and guide our children in wise and good ways and not to exasperate them. And Lord, we pray too that we would likewise honor our parents appropriately and show them the respect they deserve. Give wisdom and grace that we may speak both truth and love. Give us a knowledge that even though our fathers and mothers should forsake us, you will never abandon us. And Lord, on this Memorial Day, we give thanks for those who have served and are serving in all branches of our military. We pray you would keep those who are still in harm's way safe from the dangers of their occupation. We pray you would watch over them. We pray particularly that you would grant to chaplains the grace to minister your truth, both to those who believe and to those who doubt, that they would draw many to faith in Christ through their ministry and strengthen those who are your children. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all wars will cease and be transformed into the lasting peace of your kingdom. We pray that that day would be soon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 3. We're picking up at verse 6 of chapter 3 here, and going through to the middle of chapter 4, and these are the words of the man in this poem. This is God's word. Let's pay attention to the reading of it. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense from all of the merchant's fragrant powders? Wow, his bed, Solomon's. 60 mighty men surrounding it from the mighty men of Israel. All of them are skilled swordsmen, experienced in battle, each with his sword by his side because of the terrors of the night. King Solomon made a litter for himself from the wood of Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its roof of gold, its seat of purple, its interior inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out and look at King Solomon, daughters of Zion, with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his heart's rejoicing. Wow, you are beautiful, my darling. Wow, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly sheared sheep, which are going up from the washing, all of them bearing twins, none of them bereaved. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your mouth is beautiful. Your cheek is like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stones. 1,000 shields are hung upon it, all the shields of the warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twin gazelles, who graze among the lilies. Until the day comes to life and the shadows flee, I will betake myself to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up this word for us. We need the work of your Spirit to enable us to understand it and to see how it convicts us of our sins and how it points us to Christ. And so we pray that you would do these things to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, a number of us attended a rather unusual wedding. It was held not far from here on the banks of the Allegheny River, and we were surrounded by the fall colors of red and russet and gold under a beautiful blue October sky. And as we sat there and waited, the bridegroom scanned the horizon for the coming of the bride, because this bride did not come in a limousine or even a horse-drawn carriage, but sailed down the river in a canoe paddled by her father. As violins played on the shore. And it didn't rain. Western Pennsylvania. God must really love Nick and Sandy. It was the most impressive entrance and the beginning of a grand celebration. But that picture, I think, sets the stage for where we are in the Song of Songs. We've been waiting and waiting throughout the song, sometimes patiently, sometimes impatiently, for the wedding to be consummated. For the bride and groom to come together so that their desire for each other could finally be fulfilled. Now, as we enter this central section of the song, the waiting is nearly over. It's almost time for the consummation to take place. But before we get there, the poet is going to contrast the glory and splendor of Solomon's self-centered palace and self-centered wedding with the simplicity and purity of true love. Money may buy you a splendid ceremony that is all about you, but money can't buy you love. The passage opens with a question. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Well, what's the answer to that question? Many commentators make the natural but wrong assumption that the answer is to be found in the immediately following verses, which describe King Solomon's glorious bed. As a result, they've imagined this royal procession with a litter making its way up to Jerusalem from the wilderness, bearing either Solomon himself or the Shulamite woman inside. And so in some cases, as in the ESV, the translations have actually changed the question in the text to match the expected answer so that it's actually rendered, "What is this coming up from the wilderness?" But the question is actually quite clear in Hebrew. It's exactly the same feminine form as the question in chapter 6, verse 10, and chapter 8, verse 5, where all translations agree that the answer is the woman. Indeed, a key element in the description of this person coming up from the wilderness is the cloud of scents that accompany her, especially myrrh and frankincense. But there's no mention of any scents associated with Solomon's bed. Myrrh and frankincense don't appear in the poem again until the end of the description of the woman in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So forming an inclusio around this section. And once you notice that compositional marker and you get rid of the artificial chapter division, it's much easier to discern the larger structure of the passage. There are two sections in this poem, each of which begins with, behold, or as we've rendered it, wow, because frankly, I never say behold. I don't go to, you know, I don't say to my wife, I was at County Market this morning, and behold, donuts were on sale. So, wow is the correct technical translation of Hine. The first section describes the fabulous splendor of Solomon's isolated, self-protected, and self-centered lifestyle, while the second section describes the unadorned beauty of the woman, whose company is the real treasure and glory of the man who is the hero of this poem. Well, there's no doubt that Solomon's lifestyle is indeed enviable. His bed is an utterly safe place, surrounded by 60 mighty men, 60 mighty well-armed warriors, which is twice as many as David's favorite, famous special forces unit, his 30 mighty men. And these warriors are there to provide protection against the terror of the night, which is always a time of risk for anyone who's a potential assassination target, as a king would be. But this image also suggests a contrast with the woman's dream in the previous section. While she was taking the risk of wandering the streets at night alone, desperately searching for the one whom her soul loves, Solomon safely tucked up at home, protected from any and all dangers by this overwhelming military might. He's not out looking for love because he has everything already that he wants. Now, of course, if you had a bed like Solomon's, you might want to stay home too. It's not a simple cot, a blanket laid over rushes. It's not even like those things you make made to lie on in your dorm rooms, the kind of thing poor people live on. This is a bed of extraordinary magnificence. Wood from Lebanon, posts of silver, roof of gold, seat of purple. You know, the closest parallels to this are the description of King Ahasuerus' palace, the Persian king, in the beginning of the book of Esther. This is not a positive parallel because, remember, these are your tax dollars at work. And if you remember, when the division of the kingdom came under Solomon's son Rehoboam, Solomon's tax policies were a significant part of the people's complaint. The interior of this magnificent bed is also inlaid, or some translators even suggest paved, with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, with love here could be taken as an adverbial clause describing the devotion to Solomon that inspired the diligence with which the daughters of Jerusalem worked. Alternatively, some have taken paved with love as a metaphor describing the sexual interactions between Solomon and the daughters of Jerusalem that take place here. Either way, though, it's striking that the focus here is on the love that the daughters of Jerusalem have for Solomon, and perhaps vice versa, rather than on Solomon's love for the bride and her love for him. And if the latter interpretation is correct, Solomon's lovemaking to these many daughters of Jerusalem in these opulent surroundings certainly contrasts with the exclusive love of the man and his beloved in the much simpler surroundings that embody the rest of the poem. In contrast to the bed that belongs to Solomon and the daughters of Jerusalem, you may remember that the bed of the man and the woman in the poem is simple but verdantly green. Its beams are made out of cedar and pine, as we saw in chapter 1, not gold and silver. Yet while these construction materials may be simple, they nonetheless have an enduring quality to them that will last long after Solomon's glory has faded away. And just as the previous two stanzas have focused on Solomon and his substantial entourage, so too does the final verse in this section. Here, the daughters of Zion are urged to go out and look at Solomon on his wedding day. No glances need to be spared for whoever the future wife is, apparently. Because this is all about Solomon in all of his splendor, crowned by his mother with gladness in his heart, but he's alone in the center of the spotlight. And the references to Solomon's mother here contrast with the woman's longing in the previous poem to take the man home to her mother, to her mother's house, which appears to be a much more humble abode. But at least on the wedding day of the man and the woman in the poem, even though it lacks the glorious outward trimmings of any one of Solomon's many royal weddings, they will share their gladness and joy together as a couple. Well, from looking on as an observer to Solomon's wealth and glory, the man turns his eyes to the true object of his affections, which is the woman. Now he no longer has to strain his eyes to see her in the far distance coming up from the wilderness, the place of waiting, the place of longing, the journey that she's been on so long. Behold, now she is there right in front of him, there for him to feast his eyes upon. And so fittingly, he begins his description exactly where he did in chapter 1, with her eyes, which he describes as doves behind a veil. As before, the focus of that image is inaccessibility, though now it is only the flimsiest of barriers that separates them. Only a veil rather than a wall or an inaccessible cliff. Now, veils were used for a variety of reasons in the ancient Near East, but were particularly associated with betrothals and weddings, which seems the most likely explanation here. And veils did not only separate and divide, they were also used as a symbol in those weddings of the husband's commitment to provide for his bride, somewhat similar to the gesture of covering her with a corner of his garments. And having begun with her eyes, which are the most personal and communicative of her features, the man does not stop there, as he did at an earlier point in their relationship. Now, as the time of the consummation approaches, he allows his eyes to move onwards, to describe her hair as like a flock of black goats streaming down the mountainside, an image of shimmering motion and life. Now, as city dwellers, some modern readers may have a hard time recognizing this metaphor as a compliment. But you have to remember that the woman in this poem is, of course, a farm girl who's used to taking care of goats. And from goats, we move to sheep, newly shorn and washed, and therefore bright white, each one bearing twins, an apt analogy for the woman's perfectly matched teeth. Goats and sheep are a natural pair, as is black and white, a contrasting pairing strengthened by the fact that the sheep are coming up while the goats are coming down. And if the dominant colors in the first strophe are black goats and white sheep, the second strophe is dominated by the color red. Her lips are like scarlet thread, while her cheeks are like the blush red halves of a pomegranate. Pomegranates, of course, were associated with fertility on account of their many seeds, a theme that's never too far below the surface of the poem. And the unusual word that's used for her mouth here focuses on its function as an organ of speech. In other words, it's not merely the appearance of her mouth which is beautiful, but the words that come from it are lovely. And given the fact that the man's description of the woman is often described as being erotic, it's interesting to notice how much time he spends describing her face, and a veiled face at that. In contrast to our pornography-obsessed society, in which everything is revealed and nothing left to the imagination, the song understands the allure of the hidden. It turns out that modesty can be the ultimate in attractiveness after all. Continuing downwards, her neck is like a Tower of David, which suggests that she carries herself with a regal and assured bearing, while her neck is adorned with multi-layer necklaces that recall the decorative stonework and the shields that were hung about the tower to adorn it. From her neck, his eyes come to rest on her breasts, which he compares to two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. As with her teeth, the bodily symmetry of two breasts allows comparison with twins. Again, an image of fertility, which is, of course, particularly apt as an image for breasts, whose connection with fertility is transparent. Although in the song, it is more their erotic significance that is in the foreground, as it is, of course, in Proverbs 5. Fawns are shy and rarely observed, while gazelles are graceful, and both qualities provide a fitting comparison here, as, again, in Proverbs 5. And the image of these shy young deer grazing among the lilies provides a peaceful pastoral scene of animals in their natural habitat feasting on the richest of fare. As in chapter 2, verse 17, the phrase, until the day breathes and its shadows flee, indicates the long-awaited coming of morning. But whereas in that passage, the woman told the man to turn around and go away, now the time for the consummation of their relationship has finally come. Now it is time for him to take himself to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, what he earlier called the cleft mountains of her breasts, now accessible to his touch. Her desire for her beloved to lie between her breasts like a sachet of myrrh all night long will finally receive its fulfillment. As those clouds of frankincense and myrrh coming up from the wilderness finally envelop him in a sweet perfume, as he takes possession of the promised land of her body, having described the perfect number, 7, of perfect body parts, it's not surprising that the man concludes his description by saying, "You are altogether beautiful, my love." Not only are the concerns that she had earlier about her own appearance in chapter 1 completely swept away, but when he adds there is no flaw in you, he widens the affirmation beyond merely her physical appearance to every aspect of her personality. The man's comprehensive delight in his bride is thus comparable to the Lord's delight in his original creation when he surveyed all that he had made and declared that this is very good. So what does this poem mean? How does it speak to us in our pursuit of love? Well, essentially, what we have here are two contrasting and competing views of what love and marriage is for. On the one hand, you have Solomon's version of love, Solomon's version of marriage, which is entirely self-centered. It's all about him. As we saw at the beginning of the semester when we looked at 1 Kings 11, Solomon accumulated numerous wives and concubines, which was not because he was a sexual addict, but because there were specific things that he hoped they would do for him. Numerous wives meant security and significance for Solomon in a couple of different ways. The alliances that would be formed by marrying the daughters of the surrounding kings was viewed as a basic means of political security and economic prosperity. In addition, multiplying wives and concubines means the potential to have far more offspring than one wife could ever provide. Again, providing a kind of security and power as members of the royal family come to dominate all of the positions of influence. And of course, that way there's little prospect of not having a male heir to follow after you and continue on your dynasty, ensuring that the line of David would have an ongoing legacy. And of course, there's a sense in which Solomon's strategy is working for him, as we can see in this poem. He's acquired an astonishing amount of wealth and splendor, a glory that is not coincidentally visibly portrayed in the opulence of his bed. He's perfectly safe at night, surrounded by this overwhelming bodyguard. And we know from the Book of Kings that he had many children and was succeeded on his throne by his own son, Rehoboam. And yet in pursuing this vision of love and marriage, he's depicted as entirely alone in his splendor. His strategy may have been working for him, but it didn't have to work for her, whoever that her was. She was just an object that enabled him to reach his goals. And in seeking out the treasures and security of this world, Solomon missed a pearl of greater price, namely the simple joy of true love. And where does God fit into Solomon's vision? You know, in seeking to use love to manage all of the risks out of his life, Solomon has turned his back on trusting the Lord. In striking contrast, the man in the poem has a very different image of love and marriage. This couple needs no bodyguards from the dangers of the night, which means that they have the need and the opportunity to find their refuge in the Lord. This man is counting on this one woman to have the fertility necessary for his family line to continue and his influence to go on. A strategy that, based on the experience of other biblical characters, would require him to trust and pray to the Lord, who is the source of all true fertility. They may have little wealth or splendor in which to boast, but they have a greater treasure than Solomon in all of his glory. They have each other. But how does this vision speak to us? Well, we too are often driven in our evaluation of potential relationship candidates by Solomonic concerns about security and significance. We choose our partners on the basis of what we believe they can do for us, rather than because of true love that draws us to the person themselves. Now, to be sure, in our society, we don't have arranged marriages in which obvious political and financial matters take precedence. And it's also true that safety and financial provision that in the past women looked for in a man, now it's possible for them to pursue through a career rather than through marriage. And yet that temptation to view our relationships through the lens of what these people can do for us surely hasn't changed. We believe that this person and this relationship will provide for us the security and the significance that we so desperately seek. Now, of course, security and significance that we desire comes in many different shapes and sizes. Some of us may feel safe and significant simply because now we have a relationship. And if our idolatry is based simply on having a relationship in itself, we're likely to enter relationships without even really knowing the other person, stay in dysfunctional relationships even when it's evident to everybody around us that it's going nowhere, and rush from one relationship to the next because we can't bear being alone. We may be abused and neglected, but at least we have a relationship, which is really what matters to us. Alternatively, we may feel significant if the person we're in relationship with is physically attractive. In that case, we may neglect the fact that we never have a serious conversation with them, we don't interact with them on a deep level, they're not going to be a spiritual partner to us in our Christian journey. What really matters is we look good together. Or you may be looking for the father you never had in a relationship. You want somebody who's going to make all those decisions for you to tell you what to think and do, because that feels safe. For myself, when I was in college, what they laughingly call the best years of your life, I exuded insecurity. I desperately wanted to feel safe in a relationship. I feared rejection, desperately. The person was less important than the fact that someone, anyone, thought that I measured up. As a result, of course, any relationships that I actually managed to initiate tended to die fairly quickly, strangled by my own insecurity, because my relationships were about me far more than they were about the other person. And I still struggle with that self-centered desire for approval from those around me. See, the common factor in all of this is that we love the other person because of something they're doing for us. And sometimes that approach may seem to work for us, as Solomon's idolatry seemed to be working for him. We may actually find something of the security and significance that we crave in this person. In that case, we'll tend to be happy and content with our shallow little lot. But at other times, in the mercy of God, that relationship is going to be a deep disappointment to you because the other person proves unwilling or unable to fulfill the agenda that you have for them. In that case, we often grow angry and resentful towards the person or even towards God because of our deep disappointments. Or we may go through a whole succession of unsuccessful relationships all the time looking for something that we cannot find because we're looking in the wrong place. But either way, whether our idols are blessing us or cursing us, we're judging our relationships as a success or a failure based on what we are getting out of this other person. But in contrast to the Solomonic model, where the spotlight shines with undivided attention on him, the man in the poem has his eyes entirely fixed on his spouse-to-be. He is captivated by her beauty. He finds her overwhelmingly, entrancingly attractive. Nor is it just her physical beauty that attracts him. The speech of her mouth, the strength of her character that is evident in the way she holds herself, is also attractive to him. He shines the spotlight entirely on her and delights in who she is. And meanwhile, as we'll see in a later chapter, she in turn shines the spotlight right back on him. And that back and forth of mutual praise that we saw in chapter 1 that is echoed in his opening words here is a common thread running throughout the story of their love. And she thereby becomes a true partner with him in building together a lasting and loving house together. A house that may lack Solomon's material wealth and his vast progeny, but has a splendor of its own that Solomon in all of his glory cannot match. On this model, marriage is two people becoming one flesh. A single unit that rises and falls together and sticks together for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do them part. She submits to him as the church submits to Christ. He gives himself for her as Christ gives himself for the church. Of course, the only way to make that kind of other-centered commitment to your spouse is to find your security and significance somewhere else than in the other person. As long as your spouse is your idol, you will need them too much to be able to serve them well. You will place a heavy burden of expectation on them to fulfill your needs, a burden that they will never be able to bear and may come to resent. Meanwhile, they may be placing their expectations on you. And that pathway, which every relationship is going to struggle with to some degree or other, leads to conflict and disharmony, as we each seek to use the other person to serve ourselves. Marriage becomes a competitive sport with winners and losers, rather than a team working together to serve each other. But if you begin to find your security and significance in the Lord, that will start to free you up to delight in the unique ways in which the Lord has gifted your spouse and fitted her or him for you. Yeah, perhaps your beloved's shining features are not hair like a flock of goats and a neck like the Tower of David. Maybe it's their clear skin and dazzling smile. Maybe there's a reason why the man in the poem moves around her nose. But he delights in her features and in her character and celebrates this one he's about to marry and to whom he's going to commit his life forever. He isn't just in love with being in love. He's in love with her, all of her. And the terms that he uses to describe her body shows that he anticipates this marriage being a movement for both of them from an arid wilderness to the promised land, a fertile, lush, fruitful environment that is filled with every blessing. Does that sound like too much? Does the expectation and anticipation of joy in this passage seem a little overblown to you? Well, maybe it doesn't if you're not yet married and you watch too many romantic comedies. Yeah, maybe you anticipate your marriage will be a true paradise of pleasures, a constant garden of delights in which each day is better than the one before. If so, I'm sorry to have to burst your bubble. Marriage can be great, with many pleasures and delights. It is a wonderful blessing and a gift of God. But it can also be intensely hard, as two sinners crash against each other, bruising and wounding each other, with competing idolatries. There may become times when that beautiful, regal bearing of hers actually appears to you rather more like stiff-necked obstinacy. That delightful mouth utters hurtful and harsh words. There may be times in which you hurt her in ways of which you did not think yourself capable. bringing hot tears to those dove-like eyes. In reality, even in the best marriage, you will discover that she is not altogether beautiful and without flaw, and neither are you. We are all deeply broken. We're all idolaters to the core. As a result, we just can't try harder to find our security and significance in Jesus, and then everything is wonderful. Yet this hyperbolic language, which we are most tempted to use on the day of our wedding to the one whom our souls love, is actually intended to lift our gaze beyond any human relationship. See, marriage, even the best marriage, doesn't really transport the bride from the wilderness to the promised land. Even though on her wedding day, the bride may look radiantly beautiful, in some cases, almost unrecognizable from her usual jeans and t-shirt, she's still the same sinner underneath, and so is the groom. There is only one marriage that can affect such a radical change in status, clothing us in donated perfection and bringing us into a new and enduring inheritance. There's only one marriage in which our needs for security and significance are met at a deep and satisfying level, which is the marriage of Jesus Christ and his true bride, the church. You see, that is a marriage in which the groom is not, by any means, all about himself. Even though Jesus was physically descended from the line of David through Solomon, and therefore of royal descent, he did not come to earth to acquire a fortune or to assert his status. On the contrary, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve others, loving and caring for the disciples, even when he was tired and weary from a long day of ministry. And Jesus was not safely protected from all dangers by 60 armed men. On the contrary, he came to give his life as a ransom for the many, submitting to the pain and ignominy of the cross to free us from the eternal death that we deserved. The Good Shepherd came to lay down his life for the sheep. And in this, of course, Jesus was fulfilling the long history of a one-sided relationship between the Lord and his people, in which the Lord loved and cared for Israel, and they spurned him in favor of their idols. And so the Lord sent the prophet Hosea to act out this story of his love for his people by loving a prostitute, Gomer. And even though she was persistently faithless and abandoned him, following a lifestyle that took her out into the wilderness, he told Hosea to go after her into the wilderness and woo her there, continually showing her his love amid the shattered ruins of her life. You see, here is where true significance and security may be found. In the fact that the God of the universe has loved you so much that he sent his only beloved Son to come into this world and die for you. You matter to him. He cares for you. Even though you have not cared for him, even though you have run from him, even though you find yourself today in the wilderness far from home, his gaze is fixed upon you. Not as one human in a teeming mass of humanity, but as an individual creation of his hands. The psalmist said, "You have knitted me together. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord chose your hair, whether it's like a flock of unruly goats or barely there at all anymore. The Lord painted the color in your cheeks and gave you your teeth, and assigned you your body shape, and created your personality with all of its quirks and its charms." And if you're a Christian, The Lord is at work in you by His Holy Spirit, remaking you into a new creation, whose final splendor and glory will be a dazzling thing of wonder for the angels to watch for all eternity. God loves you. Do you see how that reality frees you genuinely to start to love others, whether you're married or single here today? You know, we are all broken sinners with Solomonic strivings to use others to serve ourselves. But God's love assures you that you matter in this world. His care for you is forever. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are secure in Him, in Christ. Even more, and the more you grasp this, the less you will have to try to milk these things out of your relationships. The more it will set you free actually to serve those around you. Your spouse, your children, your friends. The more you are rooted and grounded in God's love, the more you will be able finally to enter relationships not for what this person can do for you, but so that you can begin to show that same love to them. Some of you who are here this morning have never entered into this one relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes and invites you today to come to Him, broken and messed up as you are, maybe with a string of broken relationships behind you. And He invites you to come and bow down your heart before Him and to enter into the love that He has for you, to receive the grace and forgiveness that He offers you that can be yours in Christ. Others of you here this morning are believers in Jesus. And yet you see today that your relationships too are a mess of sin and selfishness and Solomonic striving. Today you too need to return to this love. You need to behold the one who is altogether beautiful, the one who is perfect and without blemish, yet who, for you, entered this wilderness of a world and became nothing. Until at the cross, His perfect beauty was marred beyond all human recognition. His hands pierced by sharp nails. His side thrust through by a cruel spear. His face twisted by physical and spiritual agony, and topped, not with a bridal wreath, but with a mocking crown of thorns. And yet in Jesus Christ, the God of all glory has fixed His gaze upon you with all of your spiritual ugliness. And through Christ's death in your place, He now clothes you in Christ's perfect beauty, declaring you in Christ to be absolutely without blemish. And by His grace and His mercy and His love, one day He will make you into just such a person when He takes you to be with Himself. And even now, He is growing you in your ability to begin to love as He loves. Oh, for that day to come, the day when the darkness and the shadows will finally flee away and you and I can gaze upon His beauty forever. There in Christ, you see, is the true treasure for which you have been searching all of your life. The true security in which you can deeply rest. There in Christ is your love and your life forever. Behold your God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as those who have sought our security and our significance in all of the wrong places. Some of us have found some measure of security and significance in these things and have felt that life has been going quite well. Others of us are desperately aware of how broken and flawed our search has been and how it has failed to give us what we sought. Lord, we pray that either way You would open up our eyes today to see the beauty of the security and the significance that is ours in Christ. The fact that your gaze is upon each one of us. And for those of us in Christ, your gaze is this loving, fatherly care and concern that will not let us go, that will not leave us as we are, but is at work in hearts and minds, changing us bit by bit, and which will complete that work on the last day. Lord, we pray that that would encourage us in our relationships to seek to love as we have been loved, and to serve as we have been served. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, "Be Thou My Vision." As we do so, we'll receive our gifts and offerings.